Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and honor and glory again this morning, God, as we now continue to worship you through the preaching of the word. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to this text that you have before us this Lord's Day. There's some difficult things to see and understand in here, Lord, so help me to make it clear. Help me to rightly divide your word. Help the people to understand. Lord, give us more love for you, more love for one another, and give us peace and comfort during this difficult time, this difficult season. Lord, we love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and welcome once again to the Realtree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here to join us online as we dig into the Word of God again this week together. Today in our time together, we will be returning to Acts and picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago when we entered into Passion Week. This Lord's Day, we will consider a text beginning in Acts 4:32 and continuing all the way through Acts 5:11. So we have a long text that we have to examine all at once because it's a narrative. And just as a bit of review so that we can get our heads back into the text, Peter and John had healed a lifelong cripple outside the temple gate called Beautiful. That had obviously drawn a crowd to which Peter had preached the gospel. And while Peter and John were preaching and teaching the people, the Jewish leadership got wind of it, and the text says that they became greatly annoyed. So annoyed, in fact, that they arrested Peter and John and threw them in jail overnight. The next day, the two apostles were brought before the leaders, and guess what? Peter preached the gospel to them as well. The text says the leadership was astonished. Sadly, not because of the gospel, but rather because of the boldness and the articulation of the two men. The text says that they knew that the two men were uneducated. And they recognized that these two men had been with Jesus. They saw Jesus in Peter and John. That's what we all should desire for ourselves. The Jewish leadership were stuck. They couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place, so they warned Peter and John not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. Peter, of course, told the leadership straight up that they would obey God rather than men. They would not obey them. They would obey God. And they went on their way straight back to the newly formed church and reported all that had happened. The church prayed for boldness to continue to preach the gospel in the face of the coming persecution, the persecution that they knew were coming, and God answered their prayer immediately, it says. They spoke the word of God in boldness. And that brings us up to our text for this Lord's Day. In our text before us today, we're going to see a contrast between the purity and unity of the church and then the first blatant sin within the church. And we're going to see how God deals with that sin. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me, even in your homes, in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God. Acts, beginning in chapter 4, verse 32, and continuing through chapter 5, verse 11. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you open our minds to understand what it is to fear you. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to know the God of Scripture, not the God we make up in our own minds, or the God that somebody tells us about, or the God of the TV preachers, but the God of the Scriptures. And Lord, as we study you through this text, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to know you more, to love you more, to love each other more. And God, as always, we plead for the souls of those who are lost. If there are those listening online who don't know you, God, we pray that today would be the day that you would redeem them and draw them to yourself. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. What do you think of when you think of God? These are the most important thoughts, the most important thoughts that you will ever have by far and away. Many in our culture today have no thought of God at all. Others think of God only when they are in need, thereby relegating any thoughts about Him or concerning Him to that of nothing more than a genie of some sort or fashion. Still, I'm sure that you've heard others refer to Him as the big man upstairs, most likely thinking of Him as a feeble grandfather figure sitting in a rocking chair with little care for what's going on or the inability to do anything about it, what's going on. What about within the so-called church? What's the view of God held by the majority of people who identify as Christians? If you were to walk into most churches today and ask the people what they thought of when they thought about God, I would venture to say that most would say that God is love. In fact, the state of many of the apostate churches today is as a result of the belief that God is love and only love. Now, before you start sending me nasty emails, let me clarify. God is indeed love. The Bible is very clear about that truth. However, that is not all that He is. Love is not His only attribute. And neither is the love of God defined by our standards. It's not defined by human standards. Love is one attribute of God, but so is justice, holiness, truth, wisdom, immutability, that is, His being unchanging, among others. So we're not allowed to just pick the attribute that we happen to personally like and maybe to closely identify with the best and hang on to that one and then jettison all the others. Furthermore, God defines love in the pages of Scripture. We are not free to redefine it. For instance, love is not the tolerance and acceptance of all things. Sin, like homosexuality, is not suddenly deemed righteous just because the people involved in those relationships claim to love one another. God is love in the way He defines love. And He's also just and holy. In fact, in Isaiah 6, we get a glimpse into the throne room of God, and I want you to notice what the angels are saying. This is on your handout. Take a look. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, note, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, when I think about that in my mind, when you think about that scene that you're looking into by way of Isaiah into the throne room of heaven, I do not see a senile old grandpa sitting on a rocking chair. And I want you to note that the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," not "love, love, love." Why is that? Well, because holiness best describes God in a way that includes all of His attributes. There's a couple of quotes that I want you to see. Dr. R.C. Sproul first, he notes, "God alone is holy in Himself. The word holy is used as a synonym for His deity and calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge, and His Spirit is holy spirit." A.W. Tozer, he notes, "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. Because He is holy, all His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of His universe." Those are great descriptions of what the holiness of God is. Our God is holy, 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 and it is He who defines what love is and how we are to live our lives, both within the church as well as outside of the church. In our text before us today, we see a great example of a behavior of a church member, a good example, and we see a bad example, a terrible example of a church member. And we also see God's response to that bad example. Let's go back now and dig in a bit and see what the Lord has in it for us. Take a look at verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." So Luke is referring to the church, the gathered assembly, the group of believers that the apostles were overseeing. This group, which had become quite large by this time, were all of the same mind. They were unified. They were unified. They had two things in common. They loved God and they loved each other. And those are the two defining things that make someone a believer. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Even though the congregation was growing exponentially, that unity remained. And remember, the Lord was adding all sorts of people from all strata of society to this church, yet unity remained because they loved the Lord and they loved each other. Genuine biblical Christian love will overcome a lot of non-essential differences. And next, we once again come across a statement that has been used to implement, to justify socialism and communism. Luke tells us that not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Right off the bat, I want you to know, this is not a biblical warrant for socialism or communism. These people still had private property, as we'll see as we continue throughout our study of Acts. Furthermore, no one, no government, no governing authority, not the church, no one was taking from one group of people and distributing to another group. This was all voluntary. Now, what I want us to see here is what was really taking place. These people had a biblical worldview of their stuff. That is, they knew and understood that all things, everything that they had, down to the very clothes on their back, came from God. In fact, they understood that they would have zero, they would have nothing, absolutely nothing, including their very lives, if God had not provided it for them. That was their worldview. That's a correct worldview. Therefore, what we see here is, first, they were concerned first and foremost with ministering to and meeting the needs of others who were less fortunate than they were. Matter of fact, they were a living example of what Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." They were doing this. This is a living example of what Paul's talking about. And secondly, they were focused beyond themselves to reaching the lost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't communism. It was biblical Christianity. And we are told why this is taking place in verse 33. Take a look. "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." This church, this first church, was functioning as a true New Testament church because it was made up of people who were truly redeemed and because it was led by men who were continually preaching the Word of God through the great power of God. And the result of that God-empowered great preaching of the Word was abundant grace. Do you see that? The church was receiving God's abundant grace. That sounds good to me. A church that's characterized by unity in its doctrine, unity in practice, and unity and zeal for evangelism will experience God's blessing. And that is what was taking place in this first church. Now, let's move on. Verses 34 and 35 together. "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Again, this was completely voluntary. No one was forcing anyone to do anything. And the way the Greek is structured here indicates that this was an ongoing thing. In other words, as someone had a need, as a need came up from someone, someone else would sell something and provide for that need. It does not suggest that everyone who was a member of this congregation sold everything that they had and gave it all to the church at the same time. The needs were met as they came up. The congregation understood that everything they had came from God, and therefore when some of God's people needed something, they used some of what they knew in reality belonged to God anyway to provide for God's people. As Dr. MacArthur says, a very practical test of Christian love is how much he or she is willing to sacrifice financially. Ouch. When there was a need, it was taken care of as the apostles saw fit. In the final verses of chapter 4, Luke provides for us an example of this actually taking place. So he gives you a view from like 30,000 feet. Now he's going to zone in. As we will see, this account of Barnabas also provides a stark contrast to the account at the beginning of chapter 5. Look at verses 36 and 37. "Now Joseph, a Levite, of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Luke introduces us here to Barnabas, who will end up being a prominent figure in Acts, as we will see as we continue on through our journey with through Acts. He goes on a missionary journey with Paul, in fact. Here Luke introduces us to him, to Barnabas. And we see that he was a Jew, and more specifically, we see that he was a Levite. And the Levites were in charge of caring for the temple, but in the case of Barnabas, we're told that he lived on the island of Cyprus, likely keeping him from serving in that capacity. But more importantly, I want you to see a couple things here about Barnabas. First, I want you to note that Barnabas was generous. He sold a tract of land and he gave it all to the church. He didn't have to do that. But he cared for the people and he saw there was a need. And secondly, I want you to see that he gave the money to the apostles to do with as they saw fit, which likely means his giving was anonymous or at least done in private, which tells us that Barnabas was not seeking to make a name for himself. And finally, we also see Barnabas submitting to the leadership of the local church. He gave the money to the apostles for them to distribute as they saw fit. And Luke speaks of the character of Barnabas when he explains for us the meaning of his name. Barnabas was indeed a son of encouragement. Barnabas was concerned with the well-being of the other believers within this local body. He loved his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now on to chapter 5. Take a look at the first two verses together. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. In bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." So Luke now introduces us to two more disciples. These two are husband and wife. And we can see that Luke is meaning to show us a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira because he begins with the word but. You see that? But Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. That's not sinful, is it? It's not sinful. And neither is it anything that is unprecedented. Then in verse 2, we are told that with the full knowledge of his wife, Ananias kept back some of the money that the property brought for himself, for he and his wife. That's not a sin either, is it? The property belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. They were well within their rights to sell the property and keep some or all of the proceeds and or give some or all of the proceeds to the church. They were free to do that. There's nothing sinful here yet. But we begin to get a hint that something is off here when we consider the Greek verb that's translated as kept back. It's kept back in your English. That verb is found only one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have happened to have been what the believers were reading in that day. That's the Old Testament that they would have been reading. And it's found in Joshua 7, verse 1, where we're told that Achan took some of the things under the ban. He took some things. Specifically, he took silver, gold, and I think some garments that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. He wasn't supposed to take them. Devoted to the Lord from the defeated people of Jericho. This disobedience of Achan resulted in Israel being defeated by the city of Ai, if you are familiar with that story. If not, you should go read it. And Achan and his family being executed. That was the result of his disobedience. And I tell you this because I want you to begin to see the precision of the Word of God. Ananias and his wife schemed together to pull a fast one. They were being intentionally deceptive. They thought that they could hide something from God. Achan was deceptive. He attempted to hide monetary things from God, just like Ananias and Sapphira did. You cannot hide your sin from God. You can't hide anything from God. And this Greek verb is found one other time in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where it's translated as pilfering, if that gives you an idea. So our kept back in English doesn't really give us that idea right off the bat, but in the Greek it does. So right off the bat here, we get a sense that what Ananias and Sapphira are doing with the money is scheming and conniving, and we haven't even gotten to the full account yet. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Peter prophetically calls out Ananias here. The language here reminds us of Judas, does it not? Satan entered into Judas and Judas betrayed our Lord. Satan entered into or fills the heart of Ananias and attempts to destroy the newly formed church. Let's think about this for a moment. I want you to remember at the end of chapter 4, the scene that we're given of the church. We read that the congregation was unified. They were trusting God completely and to a person thinking of others above and beyond themselves. Remember that. They were living like truly born-again believers are supposed to live. Now suddenly, two of that congregation are thinking of themselves. They're desiring a reputation for being generous and spiritual. They're looking for that reputation. They're concerned with what man thinks above what God thinks. Perhaps they're greedy. They're wanting to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Satan has tried to destroy the redemptive plan of God from the start. Many times it was through murder. If you recall, the Egyptians were murdering the male babies when Moses was born. Herod murdered the children when Jesus was born. The Jews and Romans had murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, Satan is seeing that persecution from the outside doesn't wreck the church, it only strengthens the church, and it causes it to grow stronger and closer to the Lord. So he changes his tactics. And he begins to try to destroy it from within. brothers and sisters, this is a far, far more deadly tactic than anything that might come from outside the church. Today it can be identified as gossip, being a busybody, which creates dissension, and in general, self-centeredness. These behaviors are from the very pit of hell. And if you are engaged in any of them, you need to repent immediately and seek to get right with God. The danger is from within. Now verse 4, as Peter continues. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, here we see that Ananias and Sapphira were under no external compulsion to sell their property and give it to the church. They didn't have to do that. It belonged to them before they sold it, and the proceeds belonged to them after they sold it. They didn't have to give any of the money to the church, or they were free to give just a portion of it to the church. What they did was give a portion, but claim to give it all. Two things here before we move on. First, in verses 3 and 4, we see that Satan was involved in doing the tempting, right? Tempting, we're told that, but Ananias and Sapphira were still responsible for their actions. So that old adage, the devil made me do it, does not and will not fly. You and you alone are responsible for your sin. And secondly, I want you to note that Peter says in verse 3 that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he says that Ananias lied to God. Do you see that? This tells us that the Holy Spirit is not just some force like on Star Wars, but rather is an actual person, because one cannot lie to a force, but only to a person. And it also tells us that the Holy Spirit is God. Again, we get a picture of the triune God. So the sin of Ananias is lying to the Holy Spirit in order to seek a reputation for himself and for his wife. The couple wanted to seem to be more generous than the rest. They wanted to appear to the church to be holier, more spiritual, more spiritually mature than the rest. They were seeking the praise of men, likely the apostles, rather than the praise of God. And just a note for you to consider, before we jump on the bandwagon here and condemn Ananias and Sapphira, I believe that we had better check our own hearts. Is there a chance that we desire to seem more righteous, more mature, more knowledgeable, more spiritual than our brothers and sisters? Is there a chance? Do we desire the praise of men over and above the praise of God? Just something to consider. Just a little food for thought. Let's move on. Verses 5 and 6. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, I want you to think about Ananias here. I want you to picture this in your mind. He is no doubt expecting accolades from the apostles for the extent of his generosity, how generous he's being. Can you imagine that? As he's walking up there. Instead, he's struck dead by God. And Luke tells us that a great fear came over all that heard of it. No doubt, huh? Nothing like going to church and being struck dead for church growth. Should have people banging on the door to get in if that was happening. Luke notes that some young men got up and wrapped up the body and buried it immediately. Obviously, as we will see in a moment, Sapphira had no idea her husband is dead. He was buried quickly, and it's quite likely that they wanted the body out of their midst, thinking that if the body remained, perhaps more divine judgment would follow. Get him out. Get him buried. Whatever the case may have been, Ananias is carried out and buried without the knowledge of his wife, Sapphira. Now verses 7 and 8. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." So 3 hours later, the scene repeats itself. Here comes Sapphira, not knowing what happened to Ananias, and Peter begins to question her. Sapphira has the opportunity to come clean here, doesn't she? If she was not involved in the deception, now is her chance. Now is her chance to come clean. However, as we see, that is not the case. She was involved from the beginning, as Luke told us back in verse 2. She knew what her husband was doing and knew what he was going to tell the church and, might I add, was in favor of it. Therefore, she suffered the same fate. Look at verses 9 and 10 together. And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I want you to note here that Peter accuses her and her husband of putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. You see that? The couple was messing with the church. They were attempting to deceive the church, the true church. But the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is the source of the true church's life and holiness. Therefore, to mess with the true church, to attack the true church, to attempt to deceive the true church, is the same as doing it to the Holy Spirit. We need to consider that. Dr. MacArthur notes, he says, "None are so ugly in God's sight as those who flaunt a spiritual beauty they do not possess." Hypocrisy is a disgusting sin. We're all hypocrites to some degree, and the world around us is nothing but hypocrites. However, as believers, we need to avoid hypocrisy at all cost. We should go out of our way to not be hypocrites. Sapphira receives the same fate that her husband did before her, and likewise, she is carried out and buried beside him. Finally, verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Well, now that seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? A great fear came over the whole church. And not only the whole church, but all those who heard about it. What happened inside of the church? There's disagreement as to whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers, if you were to study this text and read a bunch of different scholars. Ultimately, no one knows other than God. However, I tend to think that they were. Why would we be so presumptuous to think that God would not sentence someone to death for sinning against him, even when that person is a believer? Are you willing to bet your life that God will not put you to death if you're sinning against His church or causing division within it? I'm not. I have a healthy fear of the Almighty God. I hope that your desire is for the holiness, purity, and unity of the church. If that is your desire, then you have nothing to fear. If your desire is to create conflict and turmoil and dissension, to gossip and be busybodies and all that kind of stuff, then you do have something to fear. So what? Great question. What can we take away from this text? There are four things here that I want us to take away from this text and spend some time reflecting on this week. First, each of us need to see and understand the seriousness of sin. In our own little worlds, we tend to minimize sin. In fact, many times we refer to sin as mistakes, right? Oh, I just made a mistake. Mistake is when you misspell a word. A mistake is not sin. Sin is not just mistakes. Sin is an open rebellion against God Almighty. And we need to see it for what it truly is. There's no such thing as a little insignificant sin. If the only sin that you ever committed was telling a little white lie, I want you to think of this, it would still have resulted in the death of the Son of God. No sin is insignificant. Secondly, we need to understand that Satan is serious about wrecking the church. He's serious about it. And this is the part we really need to pay attention to, he uses people to do that from within the church. Don't allow him to use you. Thirdly, we need to understand the holiness of God. And this is a lifelong endeavor to understand the holiness of God. Most of the time, this is a complete swing and a miss on our part. We like to create a God in our own mind that is okay with our sin, and we simply overlook the bad stuff, you know, because he loves us. If you belong to him, then it's true. He does love you very much. So much, in fact, that it, as we saw in Isaiah, it pleased him to crush the Lord Jesus. He crushed Christ in your place so that you might be made right with him. That's love, no doubt. God is holy, and he will not tolerate sin. If you've not already, you need to get the book, The Holiness of God, by Dr. R.C. Sproul, and read it. That book will help you begin to see the holiness of God. We must try to understand the holiness of God. And finally, and this goes hand in hand with understanding the holiness of God, we need to have a healthy fear of God. There is no fear of God in our world today. None. Everyone is doing what seems right in his own eyes. Most, not all, but most of our political leaders have absolutely zero fear of God, and it shows. I want you to see what it says in Proverbs. I included it on your handout. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. No fear of the Lord, no wisdom. There is little to no wisdom being shown from our leadership in this current situation, and we should not be surprised. Because there is no fear of God. We need to be a church of God-fearing people who revere and worship our great God. He's not one to be trifled with and set aside. We're not free to think what we want of him and discard the things we don't like. We are to fear him and know him as he has revealed himself to us within the pages of Scripture. I came across this quote from Dr. Derek Thomas in his commentary concerning this very passage, and I thought it was very appropriate. Look at it. It says, after this happened in the first church, the first Christians did not find themselves pontificating upon the character of God, beginning with statements like, when I think about God, I like to think of him this way. That was not left as an option. Friends, we need to have a healthy fear of God and walk in that fear all of our lives. When we think of God, our thoughts must be rooted in the Scriptures. Rooted in the Scriptures. Not our opinion, and not the opinion of someone else, but rooted in the Scriptures. And all that begins by answering the call to forsake your sins and turn to Christ. You will not fear God when you do not know Him. And the only way that you can know Him is through turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins. I call on you to do that today. Do that right where you sit, right in your home. Repent and forsake your sins. Turn from them. Turn from them, forsake them, and turn to Christ. At the same time, trust in Christ. Trust in His work on the cross to pay for your sins, putting you into right standing with God. Then live your life in obedience to His word with a healthy fear of the Lord of all creation. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will certainly be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for your mercy and your grace and the fact that you give us a text like this to kind of shake us a little bit and wake us up. to maybe rein in and check our pontificating about who you are, what we think of you. I pray, Father, that through this text you will have opened our eyes to have a desire to study you, to study your word, to know you more, to develop the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. God, help us to be wise and discerning. Lord, I know we're a sinful people, and I pray for repentance, Lord, that you would grant us repentance. Repentance for myself, for my family, for this church family, and for the nation. God, that we might turn from our sin and turn to you and live our lives as you call us to live them. I pray for those, Lord, who don't know you today, that you would open their hearts and minds, that you would draw them to yourself. We plead for the souls of those who are lost, God, that you would save them this day. And again, Lord, as we continue in this strange time, I pray for comfort, peace that surpasses all understanding. As you care for us, help us to know that you are sovereign, in control of all things. There's not a radical molecule in all of the universe. You're in control of all things. We praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in our lives personally as well as the life of this church corporately. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.